the Bible. We had just gotten into the opening of Genesis chapter 39. This is cassette 24 of our series. And if you'll remember in verse 1 of Genesis 39, we found that Joseph was brought down to Egypt. He had been sold as a slave, you remember, by his brethren, and now he's brought down to Egypt. Now there was a dual purpose in bringing Joseph to Egypt. Number one, Canaan was a horrible environment for the family of God, but so was Egypt. God chose Joseph to protect and provide for the little family so that it would become a great nation. And there was a real reason that God chose to settle in Egypt, because Egypt in the Scriptures of Truth, as we have found in our studies of the past few years, has always been the symbol of sin. Now in Hosea 11 and 1, we have a fixed principle of typology. That is, out of Egypt have I called my son. God called Israel out of Egypt. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was forced, when he was just a babe, his parents were forced to flee to Egypt to save him from the wrath of Herod. That it might be fulfilled, we're told, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now you see, the secret of salvation is that we are to be called out of sin. This is the typology we have here. And so God is preparing a nation that will be the foundation, actually, for his ultimate purpose in the earth, the nation of Israel. It is an offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones to whom the covenants of promise were made, the one to whom the gospel was preached, Galatians 3:8. And so God is establishing these principles, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we crucify flesh. In so many words, we crucify Egypt. In so many words, we have come out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. So you see, the typology continues, but it doesn't end there. In the Battle of Armageddon, that which is a symbol of sin, that which is represented by the kingdom of men, that which is the composite of Egypt will be destroyed. You know, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands strikes that image with such force that it demolishes it. And the winds of the summer threshing floor sweep it away. And once again, as this world enjoys the pleasures of the millennium, as this world is saturated with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, the earth itself is going to experience that great same principle. I should say the same great principle. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now our prayer at all times should be, Lord, keep us and bring us out of Egypt. Now you look at verse 2 again. The Lord was with Joseph. What a tremendous thing this is. The Lord was with Joseph. You know, class, as we go through the Bible, and I'd like for you to make a notation of this. It might be of interest to you. I hope it is. But the words fear not occur exactly 81 times in the Bible. Now, that's very significant, because 81 is the square of 9. And 9 is the number of judgment. And God says, actually, in the hour of judgment, fear not. And 81 times in the Bible, he tells us this. Now you see, Yahweh was with Joseph. Fear not, Joseph. I am with thee. What does Christ say to you and to me? He says identically the same thing. The Lord is with us. It makes no difference what our circumstances are. If the Lord is with us, we shall always be on top of those circumstances. From being the favorite son, Joseph became a slave in the house of an official in a foreign land. But even in that condition, class, he had never taken his eyes off Yahweh. How important that is. He had never taken his eyes off the Lord. And as a consequence, the Lord was with him. Every crisis brought from the Lord brought out some fresh elements, actually, of the deliverance. Every crisis that came from Yahweh brought out some fresh element of deliverance, which Yahweh had planned. And in Joseph, God built a character. He built a character the like of which is seen in few men in Scripture. He was a sinner, but he was a wonderful type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ also. He did not become the ruthless, he did not allow the ruthlessness of his brothers to embitter him. He did not allow captivity to enslave his soul. Spiritually, he was a prosperous man. And what an example he is to us, and what an example he becomes, or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only was God with him, but his master, or Potiphar. Now, stop for a moment and think who Potiphar was, the man who bought him. He was the chief executioner. That's very important to remember. And this chief executioner, who would have been in the brass in the Pentagon if he had been in the United States, he was no dumbbell. He was a very brilliant man. And this chief executioner saw, by Joseph's actions, he saw that the Lord was with him. And what an important thing that is. It's wonderful when we reveal the Lord was with those with whom we work, without saying a word. Our actions, our thought, our deeds prove that the Lord is with us. The results speak louder than any oral testimony that we can give. Now, we must remember that this is a land of sin and idolatry into which Joseph was taken. It's the very symbol of sin. They had many gods. They were symbolized by sun and by the sand and by the beasts, by insects, and by the River Nile, by fertility. But it's interesting that God is going to strike at every one of them, and he's going to show that not one of those gods that they have can bring true blessing. When we get on over into Exodus, we're going to see that the 10 plagues were directed at these gods in Egypt. But Potiphar noticed one thing. He noticed that everything that Joseph touched prospered. Everything. And of course, it was because the Lord was with him. Now, some believers' lives produce an opposite effect. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. See, we have to be very careful, class. Joseph's lives brought praise to Yahweh because of his actions. And the same should be true of us. God tells us to let our light so shine that men may glorify our Father in heaven. Now, note carefully, because of Joseph's actions and word, thought, and deed. In verse 4, we're told that Potiphar gained great confidence in this man, and he put everything that he had had into his hand. Now, many of the outside world are looking for someone they can trust to put over the affairs of their household or their business. And there's a story about a man that fired his secretary because she refused to type letters saying that goods had been shipped when they had not. And he fired the secretary. Later he called her back and gave her a job as cashier, a post of high trust, because in that business, this cashier could steal without much fear of detection. But you see, these are the true qualities that begin to come through in individuals that people around us recognize. And Potiphar had an eye for business, and he saw that it was very profitable to trust Joseph. Now, these are just a few of the examples that we can take with us and apply to our own life, and that's the reason they're put here. Now, there's no blessing apart from God's plan for his people, and we read in verse 5 the simple words, "for Joseph's sake." Now, when men reject God, their blessings are usually byproducts of living with or near believers. Many a Sodom is blessed because of a few believers that are in it. We may be sure that the presence of many believers in our country is more important for its peace than the possession of nuclear weapons, especially from God's viewpoint. Let me explain what I mean. The wholesale judgments of God will not come on this earth or the world class until the chosen of God have been taken out of this world. We have explicit examples of this in Scripture. We have been through one example, haven't we? God said that He could not bring the judgments on Sodom until all the righteous had been lifted out of it. You may not think you're important. You may not think you amount to much. Many times we feel that we're nothing, and actually that's the way we should feel. But there is one area where we're important. God will not bring the judgments upon this earth as long as one of His children are still in the world. Now then, you see, with all these characteristics, there was someone else in that house. Now, we spoke briefly of her yesterday, and it was Potiphar's wife. Now, Potiphar had evidently had a lot of trouble with this woman before. It's going to be evident that he really didn't believe her when she brought this false accusation against Joseph. If he had believed her, remember, he was the chief executioner. And a crime at which she accused Joseph of would have meant that he would have been beheaded immediately. Now, this world has a low estimate of sin. Sin universally prevails and is universally approved, except one time when it interferes with the welfare of society. To a certain extent, society sanctions sin. Many want no restraint. Many will justify the grossest immoralities, and we see this more and more as we approach the time of the end and we enter into that time of trouble described of the Lord Jesus Christ as the days of Noah. They commit sin without fear. They persist in it without any remorse whatsoever. And they even glory in their shame. Now then, verse 8. Note what Joseph tells this woman after she had come to him with this proposition. My master hath committed all into my hand. Joseph saw sin in both its human and its divine aspects, and he's not trifling with the importance which ruined the human race or subjected to God's curse, not for one minute. Notice the contrast with Joseph and his brethren. Notice how easily Judah was led astray. But you see, we see the Lord of glory bathed in blood. He's expiring under the curse of sin and death. And what does he do? Does he condemn those about him? No. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Notice in verse 9, now we went into a little detail on this last week, so we're not going to repeat it again, but there's one thing I want to emphasize, class. I did not emphasize it enough last week. Notice what Joseph tells this woman. Notice the reason he gives. First of all, he says, it would be bad enough if I were to betray your husband. He's given me everything. He's given me charge of everything in his house. The only thing that he has not withheld from me is you. He says, I would not only be sinning against him, but note these words. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against not your husband, not you? How can I sin against God? You remember what David said when he was reprimanded for his affair with Bathsheba? He comes to Yahweh and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. It's a sin against God, class. Sin is even worse as an offense against God than its effect on mankind. The iniquity which Joseph faced would have been a defilement of his own body. It would have been a sin against Potiphar, who had done so much for him. But Joseph saw, as David, the enormity of sin lies in the fact that it's defiance of the authority of God, who has expressed his desires in his law, which is holy, just and good. And all sin is the denial of the justice of God in our life. And this is the reason that our conscience are pricked, isn't it? And that we come on bended knee when we realize that sin is the abuse of the goodness of God, since He furnishes the strength which we use to sin. Sin is an insult even to the intelligence of God. Class, the reason I'm bringing this out is to show the stature of this man Joseph, to show his understanding of the principles of the truth. And we might end that verse 9 with this prayer on our lips. Lord, may we see sin not through our own eyes, but give us the ability to see sin through Thine eyes. What a theme that would be to control our lives, class. Now you see, it wasn't anyone can refuse sin the first time. But you see, it wasn't only the first time. It was over and over and over and over again that this woman approached Joseph. He had every attraction in the world for her. You know, Eve sinned by listening long before she took the fruit. Victory is won in the citadel of the mind long before we overact in sin. See, it isn't something that happens all at once. Notice what James says, class. It's a deceitful thing. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. See, it's gradual. When he is tempted and drawn away of his own lust, it isn't sin yet. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, it's a gradual thing. Remember the first Psalm, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. First he walks, then he stands, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. First he walks, then he looks around and he sees something that's attractive and he stops. Then he likes it real well and he sits down. This is the way sin works. This is the way, reason the Apostle Paul says, when you come in contact, flee from it. Now we're not going on into detail, but this one day, there was no one in the house except this woman and Joseph. And there was no easy way. Verse 12, Joseph knew that it was all or nothing, and he chose the path that led to prison rather than that which would lead to sin. The grace of God enabled him to reject seduction, and he left his garments in her hands. God helps the man who tries to battle the wiles of the flesh. We meet temptation, class, from the world by not conforming to it. We run for our lives. We meet spiritual temptation by resisting, as James tells us. But we meet the temptation of the flesh only by running away. Job 31:1 says that we should make a covenant with our eyes. Be careful what we look upon, in other words. Don't look at sin. Instead of excusing it, we should take the most serious view of it, and above all, refuse to compromise. That is our object. That is our purpose. That is the theme that Christ left with us at Calvary when He nailed sin to a cross. Now, in verse 14, we have the first, really, picture of anti-Semitism. The fury of Potiphar's wife was caused only by a frustration of lust. She had been denied her pride had been hurt. We're told that there's an old bromide that hell hath no fury like that of a woman scorned. And believe me, she's going to take full revenge on Joseph now. Read with me verses 11 and 12. It came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled him out. Now on it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came unto me, in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. Now note, Potiphar's wife shows what kind of affection she had for her husband in this verse. There was trouble between them. You can rest assured on that. She's accusing her husband of all the trouble. He brought this Hebrew in to mock me. It's his fault. It isn't mine. You can see injured pride, can't you? It came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me, and she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. Now you can see that things weren't so well between Potiphar and his wife. She speaks of him in a mean, degrading way. She says that he, emphasizes that he, brought in a Hebrew to mock her. In other words, the wife probably had been guilty of this before. The one man whom I feel sorry for in this occasion is Potiphar. He's a sap if there ever was one. I'm of the opinion that he suspected something all the way along. Here is a clever woman. She's adept at covering up her tracks, and she's clever in her story. So here is this boy Joseph in his teens, absolutely innocent, down there alone in Egypt, and he's been framed in the most dastardly manner that is possible. She brings a charge against Joseph to the other men. Her husband is away from home, so she has the story all built up for him when he arrives. Very beautiful, isn't it? She spake unto him according to these words, verses 17 through 19, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me and mocked me, and it came to pass I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. On the surface, it seems that Potiphar believed her story. At least it made him angry at the moment, but he was an officer of the army of Pharaoh. He would have had to have been a very sharp man class to be among the brass. And he probably recognized down deep the kind of a wife that he had. I want to call your attention to the fact that we hear absolutely no excuses made by Joseph. He does not try to defend himself. He probably recognized the wife, the kind of the wife that Potiphar had himself, and thought the expedient thing, Potiphar thought that the only expedient thing for him to do to save face was to throw Joseph into prison. We feel sorry for him married to this woman, for it's very obvious that she had been unfaithful many, many times before, and that Joseph was just another one in her series of conquests. Only problem was, this time it didn't work. So she framed him. Now, Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, we read, and a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. And in the 105th Psalm, we're told that Joseph was not only put in stocks, but he was put in irons. We're not told that in Genesis. But evidently, Joseph was given the treatment for a moment. But I want you to look carefully at verse 21, class, and from this we can take great comfort again. Here is this, an offshot of this 81 times that God tells you and me to fear not, no matter what the problem or what the trial. And why? Because the Lord was with Joseph. Yahweh was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He's really having bad luck, isn't he? He was the favorite of his father. He was wearing a coat of many colors. The next thing he knew, his brothers had taken off the coat and put him in a pit. Then he hears them dickering with some tradesmen, and then he's sold down to Egypt. He's only 17 years old, remember. I'm of the opinion that on the way down and after he got there, he spent many nights wetting the pillow with his tears, wondering where Yahweh was leaving him. He certainly was homesick. Remember, this was the first time that Joseph had been away from home. Now he's getting along in his new position. He's just been elevated to a high position, has complete charge of Potiphar's house. He's capable. He's a fine-looking young man. Then the wife of Potiphar attempts to lure him to commit sin, but his high moral standard comes through. He sticks to his guns, and now he is cast into the prison. This poor boy just doesn't stand a chance, it seems like. But remember once again that even though he was elevated to this high position, and it doesn't take much imagination to see our position, class, he's still a slave. Potiphar's wife would be like Caesar's wife. One just wouldn't dare say anything about her, because obviously her word could be accepted. I've often wondered, after Joseph was exalted to power, if he ever ran into Potiphar's wife again. We're not told, are we? Poor Joseph. He doesn't need to even open his mouth. He's guilty. Before he could make any kind of a defense at all, and he immediately finds himself put into prison again. The prison where the prisoners of Pharaoh were placed. But class, we're going to see that there was plan, there was purpose in this. And every time you and I are placed in a prison, and we find this counterpart many times in our life, we feel that we're fenced in, that all the world is against us. Remember, God is working something out. Over against the terrible thing that happened to him, we see the hand of God upon his life again. It was discouraging, that is true. The average person would have been discouraged. But the interesting thing is that the Lord is with Joseph, and we're going to see how much he was with Joseph. He didn't appear to Joseph as he had done to the other patriarchs. He never appeared to him in person. He's never appeared to you and me in person. But he certainly showed him mercy. Now, let's read verses 22 and 23. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because Yahweh was with him, and that which he did, Yahweh made it to prosper. You see, even in this adverse condition, Joseph found favor with the keeper of the prison. The important thing is that all of this would have come to naught had not God been with him, and had not God been leading him. All of this is moving to the accomplishment of God's purpose in this young man's life. Now we're going to pause just for a moment. Those of you who are listening by cassette, would you please press the fast forward button and turn the reel over. Notice, class, and remember all the time we're speaking, what Paul says, that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Notice that this fact of God being with him and finding favor with the keeper of the prisoners, this was the thing that gave Joseph renewed courage. It buoyed him up. It gave him a spirit of optimism. The circumstances never got him down. He lived on top of those circumstances at all times. And I think many of us live that way. If we have our heads in the Bible and really comprehend that God is with us, and we really understand the fact that God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, nor suffer thee to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with that temptation make a way that ye may escape. So Joseph recognized the hand of God in his life, and so he was not discouraged. You know, discouragement is one of the finest weapons that defeat has. And this young man seems to have surmounted all of his circumstances. He reminds us of the passage in Hebrews that, in Hebrews, I believe it's in the 12th chapter, the 11th verse, where we read that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. We can all concur with that, can't we? It's grievous. Nevertheless, and this is the point to remember, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. No, really, it's poor old Potiphar that the one who really deserves our pity, actually. Joseph really doesn't need our pity. There's no one with Potiphar. It was a good thing that Joseph got out of that house of Potiphar, because God is moving in his life. And was it the will of God that Joseph should be put in prison? It certainly was. God needs him there. God needs, and please remember this, class, God has to put Joseph in prison because that's his next step to the palace. And how many times have we been placed in a prison? Not actual prison, but a type of prison to prepare us for our rule in the palace that awaits for us when that kingdom of God is established in this earth. Now I want us to go right into chapter 40. Chapter, rather than advancing the story of Joseph, seems to slow it down so to absolutely no movement at all, because we see Joseph in prison. He's delayed now and circumscribed to the ingratitude of the chief butler Pharaoh. We are going to ask what all of this means, but we're going to get our answer what all of it means. You know, there's many times in our lives when we seem to be stalled. We're not getting any place. But as long as we're active in the service of the truth, there's a reason for it. I want you to come back with me for just a moment. You know, in chapter 37, we began a comparison between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just before we get into this chapter 40, I would like to continue that comparison for just a moment. Joseph was sent to his brethren. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Joseph was hated by his brethren, wasn't he? Without a cause. This is what the Lord Jesus says about himself. They hated me without a cause. Joseph was sold by his own brothers. And the Lord Jesus was sold by one of his own brethren. You remember it very well, Judas. Joseph was sold by Judah. Same name. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. The Lord Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. The brothers plotted to kill Joseph. The brethren plotted to kill the Lord Jesus. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see, the typology is beautiful all the way through. Joseph was put into the pit, which was meant to be a place of death. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and was placed in the grave. Joseph was raised up out of that pit. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised up on the third day. Joseph obeyed his father. The Lord Jesus obeyed his father so that he could not say that he always did the things which pleased his father. Which of you convicteth me of sin? He challenged them. Joseph's father had sent him to seek his brethren. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the will of his father when he came here to seek his brethren. And Joseph was mocked by his brethren. When they saw him coming, they said, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." What about the Lord? The Lord Jesus was mocked by his brethren when he was on the cross. Remember, they said, "If thou be the Christ, if thou be what thou claimest be, come down off the cross." They took counsel to kill Joseph. We're told they took counsel to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's coat was returned to his father, dripping with blood. They took the coat of our Lord and they gambled for it. After Joseph was sold into Egypt, he was lost sight of for many years. Remember the parable of the nobleman going into a far country to receive himself for himself a kingdom and to return? And then there was a long time. After a long time, he returned. So the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, the same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Joseph was tempted by the world, and he resisted. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the world. He won the victory. Joseph became the savior of the world during this period, in the physical sense. He saved them from starvation. The Lord Jesus Christ became the savior of the world. Joseph was hated by his brothers and they delivered him to the Gentiles. He couldn't defend himself. He was unjustly accused. The Lord Jesus Christ was also delivered by his own to the religious rulers who in turn delivered him to the Gentiles. And what was the verdict? He was innocent. Which of you convicteth me of sin? And Pilate, just like Potiphar, didn't really believe the accusation was brought against him. He found Jesus innocent, yet he scourged him. Joseph had to suffer to save Potiphar's face. He was placed in prison, even though he was innocent. He was placed in irons. We're told in the 105th Psalm. Jailer noticed Joseph, and Joseph found favor in his sight. What did the Roman centurion say as he nailed the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross? As he hung on Calvary's cross? Surely, this was the Son of God. Joseph was numbered with the transgressors. He was blessing to the butler. He was judgment for the baker. And you will remember the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified where? He was crucified between two thieves. What happened to those two thieves, class? I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That one thief was exalted, just like the butler. The other cursed God and died, just like the baker. But you know, the greatest advent, the greatest similarity between the two is yet future. Because just as Joseph's brethren come into Egypt, and Joseph is revealed to them as their Savior, so in the same way we're told in the 13th chapter of Zechariah, the lost sheep of the house of Israel are going to look upon the wounds of in the Lord Jesus Christ's hands and said, what are these wounds in thy hands, and in thy feet, and in thy side? These are the wounds I received in the house of my brethren. And we're going to see a reenactment of those brethren of Joseph mourning and with fear, yet with joy, that the true identity has been revealed. And for the first time, Israel is going to recognize. The Jews are going to recognize. The 10 tribes are going to recognize the true Messiah, the Son of God. So you see, the picture is complete. Now let's follow Joseph into the prison. Let's follow him as God begins to work out this drama that's going to lead him into the palace. Look with me at the first verse of the 40th chapter. It came to pass after these things that the butler, the king of Egypt, and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now what does this reveal? It certainly reveals to us the arbitrary and dictatorial position and policy that Pharaoh of Egypt had. We don't know what the baker did, do we? We have no idea. And maybe he burned the biscuits for breakfast or something. You can't tell. Anyway, he was put in prison. Now, what did the butler do? He could have possibly been bringing up a glass of wine to Pharaoh and tripped and it dropped and Pharaoh was in a bad mood and threw him into prison. We don't know. He might have spilled it on the Persian rug. It all depends on what mood Pharaoh was in. But the important thing is, you see, that God put them in prison and he put them where Joseph was. Note this. Now, class, I want to emphasize this point. God is not only working through you and me on one hand, as he was working through Joseph. He is also working with the powers that surround us at all times. God is working in two directions to bring to pass his purpose in the earth. Now note this principle as we go through this working out of his plan in this prison. Joseph occupies a good position even here in the prison. Everywhere he went, his ability was certainly recognized. He must have been an outstanding individual. He must have had an outstanding personality. You know, in the 18th chapter of Proverbs, verse 16, we read that a man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. This is true. This is true, and Joseph had that gift. It was true of Joseph, and God is moving in his life with a very definite purpose. Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers, and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. Now note how God is operating. You know, God revealed first to Joseph his place in life through a dream that he revealed to his brethren. This was one of the things that excited their animosity and their hate toward him, you remember? First he saw himself as the stars doing obeisance to him. The members of his family doing obeisance to him. He saw the sheaves bowing before him. They knew very well what all that meant. In fact, Jacob says, "Do you mean that your brethren and your mother and myself are going to bow down to you? Is that what you mean, Joseph?" "That was my dream. I don't know exactly what it means." Now here he is again, and note how God is working. He's working through a dream. This man undoubtedly has the ability to interpret dreams, a God-given ability. And he put them in a ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into his prison, the place where Joseph was bound. They dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which are bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. Now, there's a great deal revealed about Joseph here. These men are in the prison temporarily. It would seem that Joseph would not have been much interested whether they were glad or sad after all he had gone through. But you see, Joseph is not wallowing in self-pity. Joseph is not feeling sorry for himself. He's interested in those that are around him. He's interested in others. He got acquainted with them. And why shouldn't he? He's in charge of them. And it was his business to take care of them while they were in the prison. He was a compassionate type of an individual. Plus, he would have had to have been a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have had to have been merciful because he was a type of the Lord. He's bright and he's sharp, and he couldn't help but notice that these two fellows were sitting there very dolefully, a very dark look upon their faces. And Joseph wants to know what's wrong. He asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward at his Lord's house, saying, "Why are you looking so sad today?" They said unto him, "We have dreamed a dream. There's no interpreter of it." Notice where Joseph's heart is. "Wait a minute, fellas. What'd you say?" "Well, we've dreamed a dream. It's worrying us to death, and we don't know what it's all about." Well, Joseph says, "Don't you know that there's a God in heaven?" Note now, class, how this rings through his life. Later, Daniel was to say the same thing in front of Nebuchadnezzar. "Well, Nebuchadnezzar, the reason you can't get the interpretation of that, you're depending on fleshly wisdom, and fleshly wisdom doesn't have what it takes." The thing for you to remember, Nebuchadnezzar, is that there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, but you've overlooked him. You know that's what's wrong with the world today, class? They take their problems to a psychiatrist. They take their problems to worldly wisdom. If they would only recognize this principle that there's a God in heaven, there's your answer. It's not in man whose breath is in his nostrils, whose goeth forth and he returns to his dust. Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them, I pray you. Clue me in. Let me know what's wrong with you. I'll take this matter to God and I'll get an answer for you." He gives all God all the glory, doesn't it? Later on we'll find another young Hebrew doing the same thing in Daniel, of course. And if we would do this, oh, what a difference it would make, class. Make sure that God gets the glory for it, though. That's the main thing. You'll find when, a little later on, when Joseph comes before Pharaoh now, he says, "I don't have the answer, but there's a God in heaven that does." When Daniel goes into that court of Nebuchadnezzar, "I don't have the answer, but God does. It's not in me. I'm flesh and blood." You see the principle they're following? He must increase, I must decrease. What doth the Lord require thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? The chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Well, Joseph said, there's no mystery about that. The God in heaven tells me this answer. This is the interpretation of it. Those three branches are 3 days. And within 3 days now, Pharaoh is going to lift up thine head, restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, and the former manner when thou wast his butler. Notice these points, class. This man is going to be restored out of prison, which is a grave. It's going to take 3 days and 3 nights to exalt him out of that prison back to the right hand of Pharaoh. Watch that wording. That's very important. This is a very beautiful picture. And already you see in your mind's eye what happened to our Savior, don't you? He was in a prison house of death. And after 3 days, he was exalted to the right hand of his heavenly Father. All of these things have deep spiritual meaning. It's interesting to see that God uses dreams in the Old Testament. We don't find God moving that way in the New Testament. Because we come to the canon of Scripture, it is complete. It is complete. We don't need dreams today. We live by faith, but not in that day. God did speak in dreams, and He used symbols that were meaningful. A butler would understand about serving wine. That was what He did for Pharaoh. Later on, we will find King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of an image. He was certainly acquainted with images and with idols. God chooses the things in these dreams that men understand. There is no excuse, you see. Joseph was able to interpret the dream and promise the butler that he would be restored in 3 days. But there's one thing, butler, I want you to do for me. When you are restored, think on me, we read in verse 14. When it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. Notice, Joseph does not condemn his brethren. He's not condemning anybody. I was stolen away out of the land of Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. He doesn't say that dirty wife of Potiphar's double-crossed me. He doesn't say my brethren, the rats, tricked me. Not Joseph. I'm afraid Maurice Stewart would have, but not Joseph. You can't find one word where he's condemning anyone. He states what was done, but he doesn't accuse anybody at all. Poor Joseph asked the butler to remember him way back here in the prison. He's innocent of any wrongdoing. He tells the butler, now you're going to be out of here in 3 days. Now notice the contrast. The chief baker, we read, saw that the interpretation was good. And he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. Now the dream of the baker is a symbol, and it's meaningful to him. He can understand a basket filled with cookies. That was his trade, wasn't it? He can imagine it filled with breads and sweet bread and all the goodies that Pharaoh would have loved. Joseph interprets his dream for him, but he warns him that it's not going to be good for him. 3 days he's going to be taken out and hanged. The birds are going to eat his flesh. He didn't like that at all, did he? Now, did those dreams come true? Listen, class. Before we get to this point, well, let's read these 3 verses first, 20 to 23. It came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hands. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. I want to point out two things here before we go on. I will come back to it a little later on. Notice what we have in these two dreams. We have bread for the baker. We have wine for the butler. What are we going to partake of this morning in commemoration of a death, a burial, and a resurrection? We're going to use two elements, aren't we? We're going to use the bread and we're going to use the wine. That bread which we will take this morning speaks of the death of our master. Speaks of a body laid in a tomb. And had it not been for the resurrection of the dead, as Paul says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, our faith would be vain and we would be yet in our sins. Even those that had put on the name of Christ, there would be no hope. But thanks be to God, the life-giving element, the positive side of that sacrifice, Christ, is represented in the wine. The life is in the blood. That is the representative of the positive side of the sacrifice. And we do take the wine. We take the bread that represents the death of Christ. But we take the wine that represents His resurrection. And in these two dreams we have here, we have a foretaste of that principle. The bread, the butler, death. But in the wine, after 3 days, He's lifted up. He's exalted to power. Think of that, class, for a moment. Think of that as we go on now. But now Joseph's really in a predicament. He's a falsely accused slave. The bar in the prison is just as hard and just as difficult to get through as it were if he were actually guilty. The poor boy is here, and it's the purpose of Potiphar to forget him. He's going to forget him. That was his way of covering up the scandal that was in his own home. You see, Joseph is having to pay for Potiphar's cover-up. His one glimmer of light was that that butler would remember him. This seemed to be such a marvelous way of getting the ear of Pharaoh. The butler's so elated when he's going back to his job and being in favor of Pharaoh once again that he completely forgets Joseph. And don't we have a principle here? When things are going rough, when our cupboards are bare and it seems like the whole world is pressing in on us, we have some individual that comes to our aid. If that individual is to say, lay $5,000 in our hands and suddenly we hit on something that elevates us, and the sun comes out again and everything is going smoothly, and he taps us on the shoulder one day and he said, how are you getting along? Oh, fine. And he says, how about that $5,000? It's a nerve, doesn't it? You see, this principle runs through our lives. When things are going good, we lean on God. We don't care so much for things of the truth. We can get along quite nicely, can't we? But when things are rough and we need a friend, what a difference. But God wants to leave Joseph here for a purpose. If the butler had remembered, if Pharaoh had been favorably inclined toward Joseph, Joseph would have been back home. He had probably been back in Canaan. When Pharaoh was going to need him for the interpretation of his dreams, where would Joseph been? Gone. God's got a purpose for him. He wants to keep him there so that he can use him when the time comes. Prison is a convenient place to keep him. There's not going to be any difficulty. He's not going to suffer. But Pharaoh will be able to find him when he needs him. It's beautiful to watch the fruits of faith in this young man. We note his faithfulness here in prison. He's consistently faithful. He had been faithful to his brothers, to God, to Potiphar, and now to the jailer and to the other prisoners. He's faithful in every relationship of life. You see, this is what faith does for us. Faith makes us faithful. And I think if we're genuine believers, class, we will be faithful. We live in a day when tragic things are happening. Tragic things. And it is really a challenge to us to be faithful. Joseph was that kind of a man. His faith made him faithful. It also gave him his optimistic outlook on life. And even under all his trials and temptations, it was faith that gave him the sympathetic and kindly attitude toward everyone. It was faith that made him humble. He gave God the glory in all the relationships and situations of life. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want to say one thing. This has a message for you and me. I don't know what your circumstances are right now. You don't know what mine are, but I do know, judging from the trend of the world and many letters that we get from around the world, that many people are in a hard place. Things look very dark for many. And my dear brethren and sisters, if we don't see the way out, and if we wonder if God cares, let us remember that it is the reason God has given this story of Joseph. He wants us to know that He cares, that He's moving in our life at all times. He's telling us in His own way that there are rough spots on you that have to be taken off. And certainly as we look forward, we can see that the end is closing in on us. Let us hold fast. Let us realize He's permitting things to happen to us for our own good. Let us remember that His chastisements are always for our good. And if we realize these great truths, brethren and sisters, and if we hold fast as Joseph held fast, then there's only one place for us. We'll be taken out of the dungeon of life, and we will be placed in command, in fulfillment of what He said from the beginning of the world, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the earth. I'm going to ask Brother Payson Lincoln to conclude the prayer, please.
I'll be very brief.